Well, it's great to have you here as we begin, as we move into 2017. Great to have those of you at our Vandalia campus joining us there. It's interesting. A lot of us live our lives, even our spiritual lives, looking for loopholes, looking for shortcuts, looking for kind of workarounds. I mean, we look for loopholes when it comes to our taxes. We look for shortcuts when it comes to projects and assignments that we have. You know, our boss walks in and gives us something that they want us to do, and all of a sudden we're like, oh my goodness, I mean, this is going to take like all day long. And immediately what we begin to do in those situations, we start looking for shortcuts. I mean, even if it means cutting some corners here and there, we're looking for some kind of shortcut. Surely, I don't have to do that. Surely, I can do something. It's not going to take that long. We look for shortcuts when it comes to cleaning our house. You know, we've got guests that are coming over. They go, man, I'm not going to clean everything. I'm just going to clean what they're going to see. You know, I'm not going to clean on top of and behind and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they will never know. So we do that. We look for loopholes when it comes to relationships. You know, we skim a lot of times relationally. We multitask instead of giving people are undivided, you know, our family, our kids, our spouse, our friends, our undivided attention, and just really being present with people. What do? We look for a shortcut, and so we want to get some other things done at the same time that we're in relationship. So we're on our phone, or we're reading, the newspaper, whatever it is that we're into, you know, and we're doing these other things. And we do the same thing a lot of times in our spiritual lives. Now, sometimes we do it consciously, but most of the time I would say we do that subconsciously. We find ourselves kind of subconsciously asking questions like, what's the least I can do to still be okay with God? What's the least I can do to be okay with God? Another way of asking that is really, how close to sin can I get without actually really sinning? And we get caught up in this loophole thinking. And where that leads is it leads us to start manufacturing and inventing and just kind of conjuring up lists of spiritual or religious things, spiritual routines or practices, rituals, traditions that we can do to feel good about where we are with God. And so we'll come up with things like, you know, if I go to church every week, that'd be good. You know, or if I read my Bible you know, every day and pray every day, or at least every other day, you know, somewhere like that, you know, or if I volunteer like once a month at church, or if I volunteer every other month at, you know, the soup kitchen or whatever. But any time that we feel guiltier about missing church than mistreating the people that we work with, we're missing the boat. You know, someone's get real concerned, oh man, I got to get back in church. You know, I got to get into a small group. I got to just, when the whole time that we're so anxious about getting back into this routine that we're into, we're not that concerned about how we're treating people. I mean, we are treating our spouse like mud. We're treating the people that we work with, the cashier, the other people around us like, you know, whatever, like garbage. Anytime that we are more concerned about the religious rituals and routines and traditions than we are how we're treating people, the people in our lives, that is not the Jesus way. When Jesus came into this world, when he was here on earth, he gave us a new command. It didn't seem like a new command, but part of what made it a new command is that this command superseded all the other commands. In fact, it was a command by which we were to basically evaluate and filter all other commands. Jesus gave us this command. And yet, in spite of the fact that Jesus gave us this new command by which we were to filter our lives, and that was to trickle down to our behaviors and our attitude and how we treat relationships, a lot of us still get caught up in kind of wondering, well, I wonder if I do this, is this going to be sin? And what about this here? Is this right? Is this sin? If I do this, am I going to get in trouble? And what we're basically saying when we ask those kinds of questions is, what I'd like to do, I would like to sin in this area, but I don't want to tick God off. Okay, I'd like to sin, I'd like to do this, but I don't want to do something where I'm going to get in trouble with God. So how far can I go before I tick God off? You know, when does God lose his cool? When does God's temper kick in? How far can I go before God gets really upset and he starts like doing things that affect my kids or I lose my job? Where's the line is what we want to know. Where's the line? How far can I go? How close to sin can I get without really sinning? And if we live our lives thinking that there is some routine, that there is some religious practice, that there is some hoop that we can jump through, and that as a result of that, that we can be made right with God, or there is some like magic prayer, or attending church, or attending mass, or going to confession, if we think that there is some hoop that we can jump through that is going to absolve us, that is going to kind of free us up and release us from the responsibility of having to make restitution, make things right with people that we have hurt, with people that we have harmed, that is not the Jesus way. And yet, a lot of us live our lives doing the things that we do, the religious things, the spiritual things that we do, these practices, these routines, these traditions, and we all have them. But we live our lives doing those in order to feel good ourselves with God. It's all about us. It's really all about me. It's not so much, I don't really care that much about how I'm treating the people in my life. I just want to make sure that I'm feeling good with God. And so the question that we want to answer is, what exactly do I need to do in order to feel, you know, good, to be right with God? Because what we want is, we want things to be okay between us and God, to make sure that we've got God's favor, that we've got God's blessing on our lives. But the Jesus model, the Jesus way, actually says that once we've placed our faith in Jesus and what he did by dying on the cross, was we have a relationship with God. Once we place our faith in Jesus, we're fine with God. And God is fine with us. So to spend the rest of our Christian experience trying to make God happy, trying to get God in tune with us, trying to get God to answer our prayers is not the Jesus way. Anytime that we are more concerned about the routines and the spiritual traditions and rituals and these spiritual practices that we've got in our life, then we're concerned about people. And we think that we can actually mistreat people, and that's okay. That is not the Jesus way. And yet we fall into this pattern, a lot of us. We fall into this pattern of trying to do these things that are just for our own good. But us doing these routines, these practices, these religious things that we do, they will never ultimately lead to spiritual maturity. In fact, the routines and these practices that we adopt, and some of them are very good things that we do, but they can actually become loopholes. They can actually become like shortcuts, which ultimately lead to hypocrisy in our life. In fact, that's why some of you hated church. That's why some of you never wanted to attend church, because you were around so many Christians. And you know, they talked a really good game, and they went to church on weekends, but you saw how they treated people. And you saw how bad they treated people, and it didn't even bother them. It didn't bother them. And you looked at their life, and they were inviting you to church, and you're like, man, I don't want to go to church with them. I mean, I treat people better than they do. I don't think Jesus really made that big of a difference in their life. And yet we still fall into that. We still fall into these religious routines and practices and begin to think that they're more important. But what that is a very, very, very subtle form of self-centered religion, which Jesus calls us to abandon completely. You see, the Jesus way is not just about you. The Jesus way is a lot more about the you beside you. What that means is that if you're a Republican, the Jesus way is more about the you to the left of you. If you're a Democrat, the Jesus way is more about the you to the right of you. If you're a racist, it's more about the you that you don't want to have anything to do with, that you have a bad attitude about. The Jesus way is about the you beside you more than it is just about you. And if you'll take this idea and you'll begin to filter how you read Scripture, how you read the teachings of Jesus, the New Testament, how you read the teachings of the Apostle Paul, how you read the teachings of Peter, and they will come alive. The New Testament will come alive for you, probably in ways that you have never experienced before in your life. Because what the New Testament does is the New Testament invites us to love people the way our Heavenly Father loves people. That's what the Jesus way is all about. That's why Jesus, in John chapter 15, verse 12, I want you to look at what he said in John 15, 12. Jesus said, "My command is this." And we would go, "Well, how many commands you got? I mean, are there 10? And Jesus goes, no, that's Moses. I have two commands that I want to give you. One is love God with everything you got, love God. And the second one is this right here. My command is this," he said, "love each other as I have loved you." Love each other as I have loved you. That's why the Apostle Paul could get by with saying in Galatians 5, verse 6, second part of that verse, he said, "The only thing that counts..." And when you hear a statement like that, you go, what do you mean? The only thing that counts, Paul? I mean, really? I mean, do you see how thick the Bible is? I mean, you've seen everything that's in the Bible. And Paul would go, I wrote about half the New Testament. I know what it says, but I'm telling you, the only thing that counts is faith. It's expressing itself through love. And then Paul, in essence, quotes Jesus just a few verses later in verse 14. He says, "For the entire law," the entire law, all the commands, which is like they'd categorize all the commandments of the Old Testament and everything to like 613. That included the Ten Commandments and everything. He says, "The entire law is fulfilled," look at this, "in keeping this one command." This one command: love your neighbor as yourself. So here's what I want you to get. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Our devotion to God is illustrated, demonstrated, and authenticated by our love for others. Our devotion, our love for God is illustrated, demonstrated, and authenticated by our love for others. In other words, we love God by loving our neighbor. You get that? We love God. The purest way of expressing our love to God is loving the people around us. Let me give you some examples of what this kind of looks like, what this means. Let me ask you, why should we tell the truth? And some of you go, I know, because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. God says, you know, somewhere in Scripture it says, "Thou shalt not lie," or something like that. And so, you know, because God says so, because God says we're supposed to tell the truth, then we need to not lie. We need to tell the truth. But that's wrong, even though that's true. Do you know why we should tell the truth? Listen, the Jesus says that the reason we should tell the truth is because when we lie, we hurt the people we lie to. When we lie, we're covering ourselves at the expense of someone else. When you lie, you're saying to the person that you lie to, you're not worthy of the truth. Well, whatever is best for you is secondary to what's best for me. The reason that we shouldn't lie is because God isn't because God said so, and that yet that's what a lot of us say. You know, I just need to tell the truth. I need to not lie because God says so. No, the real reason that we need to tell the truth is because God is concerned about the people that we, you and I, will be tempted to lie to. God cares about them. God is concerned about them. So what we think, well, I'm going to tell the truth so that God will love me. We need to tell the truth because we love people. And as we love people, we will be loving God. Do you know why we're supposed to be generous? So you go, I know this one. We're supposed to be generous because God says that we're supposed to in the Bible, and because, you know, I heard somewhere that if we give a dollar, God will give us $10. I mean, that's it, isn't it? No, that's not it. Well, I know what it is. We're supposed to give to God because God says we're supposed to give, and we're supposed to be generous, and in being generous, I mean, God said that he likes that and that he's going to bless us, and somewhere it says that God likes a cheerful giver, so if we want God to like us, then we need to give, and he said that in his word. No, that's not why we're supposed to give. You want me to tell you why we're supposed to give? This is really complicated. You may want to write this down. The reason that we're supposed to be generous is because when we are generous to other people, it helps out the other person. It helps the other person. That's complicated. Let me say that again. The reason we're supposed to give, the reason we're to be generous, in fact, the reason we as Christians are to be the most generous people in the world is because when we are generous, it helps the person that we are generous to. Not just because God said so. Because it's helping another person. Do you know why we shouldn't talk bad about other people? I got this one. I know this one. Because the Bible says you're not supposed to gossip. Somewhere there it says you're not supposed to gossip. In fact, I think it says you're not supposed to say malicious things about other people. And that's what God says. And so that's what we need to do. Because that's what God says. No, that's not why we're not supposed to gossip. That's not why we're not supposed to say bad things about other people. We're not supposed to gossip and say bad things about other people because when we gossip about other people, it hurts other people. It hurts them. It undermines their integrity in the minds of other people. We are elevating ourselves at the expense of someone else. You see, even if the Bible didn't say anything about malicious talking, didn't say anything about gossiping, we still should know that we shouldn't be doing it because it hurts other people, because we cannot love our neighbor and gossip and say malicious things and bad things about them. And we should just know that intuitively, because we know that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Do you know why, guys, you shouldn't pressure your girlfriend sexually? Tell her, yep, that's an easy one, Paul. Because the Bible says that sex is just for married people. And we all know that. No, that's really not why. It's because, you know, the reason we're not supposed to pressure, you know, like guys, we're not supposed to pressure a girlfriend sexually is because if we do bad things morally, life isn't going to work out for us. I mean, things aren't going to go right, and there are going to be consequences, and we're not going to be right with God. No, that's not it. The reason you don't pressure someone to do something that they don't want to do is that you create a regret in them. And Jesus followers don't create regrets in people. In other words, to follow Jesus means that when people tell their story about their greatest regret, they don't think about you. When that person finally meets that special, that one person that's for them, and they have, you know, that dicey conversation, and they kind of dance around and kind of, you know, well, this is kind of my sexual past, and this is the things that I did, and okay, you share your things and stuff. When they have that little dance conversation, they're not talking about you. Because you realize, I don't need a verse for this. I don't need that. You see, if I'm trying to impose my will on someone, I'm not loving them the way Jesus loved me. I'm not loving my neighbor the way that I should. Let's take it a little further. You know why you should never play, you know, fast and loose with your sexuality? With your sex, with sex? Because God will punish me? Because there will be consequences to it, and things may go wrong, and stuff. You know, there may be complications in your life, but the primary reason is that if you knew anything to diminish the sexual experience of another person, you've sinned against them. And Jesus followers don't sin against people, and they don't hurt people around them. They don't do things that are going to hurt others. You know, what if it's consensual? Well, you got me there. No. What if it's consensual? You know what that would be like? That would be kind of like your niece or your nephew or your grandson, your granddaughter, whoever, calling you Aunt so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so. Man, me and my best friend, we're getting ready to poke each other's eyes out with scissors. But don't worry, it's consensual. And what would you go? No, don't do that. Well, why not? It's consensual. No, you don't do that. Don't do that because you don't hurt you and you don't hurt the other person. Thank your Heavenly Father says, really? I mean, really? Do you need a verse for every single thing? I mean, do you have to do a Bible study to know that you don't do anything that creates a regret in someone else's life? You really need to do a Bible study for that? Do you really need me to speak directly and specifically to every single thing that you're thinking about doing when you know what's good for you and you know what's good for the other person? Do we really need to go any deeper than love your neighbor as yourself? Do we really? The bottom line is that the New Testament imperatives are just examples. And God didn't give us an example for every single thing we might do or think about doing, because God doesn't need to give us an example for every single thing that we're going to do. But the New Testament imperatives are examples of how to demonstrate your love for God by loving others. Yeah, people a lot of times will start looking for loopholes and workarounds and shortcuts. And when they do, when we get into this in our spiritual lives, just getting all bent out of shape and all tizzy about things, that does the Bible say this? Does it say that? Well, I don't think it really speaks to this specific issue right here. So I think I'm okay because it doesn't really speak about this right here. And I think our Heavenly Father is going, look, I didn't try to cover everything. I was just giving you some examples of what it looks like to love other people as a demonstration of how you love your Heavenly Father. I'm just giving you examples as to how to do that, how you can love the people in your life as a demonstration, as an authentication of your love for me, for your Heavenly Father. Jesus at one point asked this question in Matthew 22. We're going to throw this up on the screen. Somebody asked Jesus, teacher, Jesus was asked this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Of all the commandments, which is the greatest commandment? In verse 37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It says, this is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then look at verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus says the entire Old Testament, that's the law and the prophets. That's referring to the whole Old Testament. It all hangs on these two ideas right here. Love God and love people. Love God and love your neighbor. It's all an example. It's all an illustration. It's all commentary. It's all the application of what it means, of what it looks like to love God. They're all examples of this is how you can love God, by loving your neighbor. In fact, look at this verse, 1 John 5:3. It says, in fact, this is love for God. You want to know what it means to love God? Here it is. To keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So we demonstrate, we authenticate that we really love God by obeying his commands. And the command that fulfills all the other commands, it says in Scripture, is to love your neighbor. So when we love our neighbor, when we love the people in our lives, we are loving God. We're loving God. So the second thing that I want you to get is that we love God by loving our neighbor. We love God. One of the purest ways we can love God is by loving our neighbors. I want you to look at this next scripture. This isn't some isolated concept or teaching. This, what we're talking about, this is the essence of the Jesus way. Look at this in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others, look at this, has fulfilled the law. And then verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be. Get that? And whatever other commands there may be. I mean, that's pretty exhaustive right there. Whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus gave us a command, and it fulfills all the others. To love one another the way Jesus loves us. We love God. I get this. We love God by loving our neighbor. And we're only really able to love our neighbor with this kind of love because God loved us and pours his love into us so that we can do that. Well, don't you get, you see, all of God's commands and guidelines, they aren't there just for our benefit, okay? Even though we will benefit by following them, and they're not there for God's benefit. God's fine, okay? They're there for the benefit of the people in our life that you and I are called to love. They're there for others' sake, just like Jesus came for others' sake. Now, pay attention here. This is so, so important. Because some of you may be thinking, Paul, if I'm hearing this, what it seems to me like you're kind of doing is you're just kind of dumbing down Christianity. What it seems to me that you're doing is you're just kind of throwing out all the little details. Just say, you know, just love each other. You know, like this is just some big love fest. Like this is the Christian Woodstock thing. You know, if you just go out and you just kind of have everybody just love each other, it'll be great. Let's just be a bunch of Christian hippies and love your brother, love your neighbor, and everything's going to be great with that. You know, this is just kind of a feely-good theology is what it seems like to me. So you don't have to really take the text, you know, what Jesus is saying really seriously. So I want you to get this. I want you to listen carefully. This is huge. The Jesus model, the Jesus way is way less complicated, but it is far more demanding. It is way, way less complicated, but it is far more demanding. You see, at the epicenter of Christianity, at the epicenter of the Christian faith, is a man who died covered in his own blood. That's how far this goes. That is what this love ultimately requires. It's far more demanding. I mean, it's easy, you see, to do religious rituals and to have religious and spiritual routines and traditions and all these little things that we do to feel good spiritually. And almost invariably, though, in those things, we can find loopholes. You know, I think there are contradictions in Scripture. Well, I think it talks about that in the Old Testament, but I don't think we need to follow that because that's Old Testament. I'm not sure what it says about that. It doesn't say anything specifically about this right here. So I don't think that's really a sin. You'll always find loopholes. You'll always find workarounds. You'll always find shortcuts when it comes to religious routines and rituals and traditions and all those kind of things. But it's hard to get around love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard to find loopholes there. It's hard to get around a principle like what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We're going to throw it up here on the screen, where it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. It's hard to find a loophole in what Jesus said in Luke 6, 27 and 28, when he said, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. It's hard to find loopholes. What Jesus said a few verses later in verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. But you see, in following Jesus, following the Jesus way, there really aren't many loopholes. Not a lot of shortcuts. Not a lot of workarounds. Because let's be honest, in most cases, in most instances, in almost every relational situation, we intuitively know what the answer to the question, what does love require of me, is. We intuitively know. What does love require of me? And when we ask that question, in almost every situation, we intuitively know what we need to be doing, how we need to respond. And so my challenge to you as we move into a whole new year, we move into 2017, is begin to ask yourself this question, to make this just a habit, a pattern in your life, asking yourself the question, what does love require of me? When you wake up in the morning, you roll out of bed, ask yourself that question as you begin the day. Today, what does love require of me? Provide yourself some kind of trigger in the middle of the day to remind yourself again, what does love require me? We have pens that we're giving you this weekend and in the coming weeks that has it on. You can carry that pen with you. It says, what does love require me? Just to remind yourself, what does love require me in this situation? What does love require me in this relationship? What does love require of me in my marriage? What does love require of me in my family? What does love require of me when it comes to my time commitments, when it comes to my priorities, when it comes to my schedule? What does love require of me? What does love require of me when it comes to this friend, this coworker, this neighbor of mine that doesn't know Jesus? What does love require of me? And let's begin to live our lives as we move into this year, acting on the answer to that question. Because most of us intuitively know what love requires of us in these situations. I want you to watch a video of an example. It's just one example of an area where we can kind of live this out. But I think it actually has multiple applications in all kinds of other contexts. So I want you to check out this video right here.
Okay. How many of you here have waited tables? So you guys know what misery that is. I have waited tables also. Imagine a friend, a family member, somebody you really care about is going to start waiting tables. They go through the whole training process. You get a group of people together. You go, you sit in their section. You're all excited first night. And they come over and they are just sweating bullets, right? What do you say to them? Oh, don't worry about us. Don't worry about us. Don't even worry about us. We don't even need drinks. I don't even like water. It's fine. We're fine. I don't even like this. An hour later, they come over and take your order. You ordered steak. In front of you is cod. It's great. You love cod. Cod's terrific. We're going to eat this. This is going to be great. And then what do you do at the end of the night? You overtip them, don't you? You overtip them. Now, imagine that same scenario, and you have no idea who this server is. And they come, and you know what? You ordered Coke Zero, and this tastes like Diet Coke. So you stop making eye contact with these people. You start to do that mental math of the tip going down, down, down. I'm not going to even look at this person. You know, this is ridiculous. We were paying for a good time. What is this? Two different types of behavior from us for two different people. One is your mom, one is your friend, one is your brother. The other one isn't. But the other one's somebody's mom. The other one's somebody's friend. The other one's somebody's brother. Why do we justify two different types of behavior for people that we come in contact with?
You see, whether it's a server in a restaurant, or it's a cashier, or it's somebody that you work with that you don't even know that well, or maybe you don't even like that much, or it's your boss, or it's your ex. The question that we need to be asking ourselves is, what does love require of me? In this situation, what does love require of me? I mean, this is the essence of following Jesus. This is the essence, really, of the Jesus way. And if you think this is easy, if you think this is kind of watered down, if you think this is like oversimplified, simplistic, then what we need to do is we need to remember that when our Heavenly Father answered this question, it cost him his son. When our Savior answered this question, it cost him his life. And then Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. It's very simple. Just act on the answer to the question, what does love require of me? Just begin to live that way. Acting on the answer to the question, what does love require of me? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what would happen in your family, in your marriage, if you began to filter every decision that you made, everything that you do in your family with your kids, your husband, your wife, your spouse, if you begin to filter it through this question, what does love require of me? Can you imagine what would happen in our community? Can you imagine what would happen in our city? If those of us who are Christians, I mean, all of us who are Christians, regardless of your background, regardless of your race, the color of your skin, whether you're rich, poor, if we just all just kind of pause, and if for just a month we begin to really live our lives asking this question and acting on the answer to this question, what does love require of me? Can you imagine the difference that that would make? Can you imagine what that would do? That is Jesus' dream. That is his vision for his followers, for his church. The hallmark of followers of Jesus, of followers of Christ, should be to love one another, should be to love our neighbors, to love each other the way Jesus loved us. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if people around us, maybe they were confused, maybe they were critical of some of the things that we believe, but if they were envious of how we treated each other as followers of Christ within the church and how we treated and loved people outside the church, that is the vision, that is the dream that Jesus had for us. And I believe that that can be a reality. I want to pray here in just a minute. But some of you internally in your mind may have a question that's kind of floating around. You're going, okay, you know, this is okay, you know, but you've talked almost all about loving people. And so, but where is the God part of this? Because isn't it really all about glorifying God? I mean, isn't that what it's really all about? And that's a really good question. And Jesus answered that question. And in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about how does what we talked about today mesh with glorifying God. But in the meantime, this week, let's leave here and let's live each day asking the question and acting upon the answer to the question, what does love require of me? Because as we respond to that question and we live loving people in our lives, what we are really doing is we are loving God. What does God require of me? Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, as we move in to this new year, to 2017, my prayer is that each of us here, that we would begin to filter every situation, every relationship, every decision that we make through this question: what does love require of me? God, I pray that we would realize, help us to understand more deeply, that as we love others, as we love the people in our life, we are loving you in one of the purest ways that we can. So I pray that we would live loving, being kind and patient, and being generous. But the only way that we can even begin to love others in the way that Jesus loved us, we can even come close, is as we experience God's life-transforming love in us. And if you're here today and you've never experienced that love, that you've never experienced relationship with him, today in your heart, you can make a decision. You could pray, and in your heart, you say something like this: God, I want to experience your love. God, I realize that I don't come to you. I can't be made right by jumping through a bunch of hoops and through a bunch of religious rituals. That it's faith, as I place my faith in Jesus. So today, I want to do that. I want to place my faith in Jesus, what he did by dying on the cross. And I want to accept your forgiveness. God, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the Jesus way and love you, God, by loving others. Lord, my prayer is each of us here, that this would be a time for us to renew our passion for loving you, God. Help us to understand that the way that we love you is by loving other people. How we love others is a demonstration and an authentication of how real our love for you really is. May we live answering this question: what does love require of me? In Jesus' name, amen.